Redemption of Christ changes everything for us. Our privilege as God's people to continue to explore God's Word and see what other aspects of life, what Christ has done, ought to change. One of our members had an interesting conversation while pumping gas last week. It soon became clear to both of them that they were both believers. So the other driver took that brief opportunity to share a principle, a biblical interpretation that clearly was very important to him. So he proceeded to explain that not all the Bible is written for Christians. In fact, he said, we really ought to just start with Acts 13 and the ministry of the Apostle Paul, and from there, the rest of the Bible, all of the epistles and the book of Revelation. That's for us. And we really shouldn't be spending time on the other portions. Now, that seems kind of strange, far-fetched to us, especially in the light of what Paul himself said in one of those epistles, that all Scripture, he explains, is profitable for instruction and correction and so forth. So how are there any exceptions to that? Well, that thinking represents just one version of what is called ultra-dispensationalism. Now, you see, there are some there is a legitimate cause to see distinctions in Scripture. Regular dispensationalism strives to see divisions that Scripture itself indicates, different time periods as God dealt with individuals, dealt with mankind in different ways. But ultra-dispensationalism sees distinctions where no distinctions exist. That's a problem. But it's not just a problem in Bible interpretation. That's actually a kind of thinking that affects all people and a wide variety of aspects of life. We also are really good at finding distinctions where no legitimate distinctions exist. And we gravitate towards such distinctions, I think largely because they tend to highlight our sense of personal privilege. Funny how we always end up on the positive side of those distinctions. Such distinctions then do feed our pride, and they exclude others that are on the outside. Such distinctions can include things like education. There are differences in people's educational opportunities, ethnicity, national origin, social standing, religious affiliation. Anyone heard of critical race theory? Right, that is all about highlighting and promoting and expanding divisions between people. Divisions that they hold out no hope of ever reconciling. But even God's people like to focus on distinctions. We see differences between good churches. We even find differences between people within the same church family. And left to their end result, such distinctions can lead to factions, divisions, sadly, sometimes even church splits. There's an issue here that needs correction. course, many distinctions are legitimate and even biblical. They are distinctions that God has planned. But God delights in bridging divisions that are not part of his plan, that have no basis in Scripture. Our passage today in Romans 4 focuses as an example on one particular division that was prominent in the first century and in fact continues to be an issue even in the 21st century. That is the division between Jews and Gentiles. Now, are there actual legitimate differences between Jews and Gentiles? Yes. But in the progression of God's plan, those distinctions tend to diminish until ultimately the value of such distinctions will be entirely gone. There are some distinctions that still exist today, but here Paul points to the unique power of the gospel. The power of the gospel through Jesus Christ that makes a difference. The gospel, he argues, unites all believers. All believers share a single gospel, no matter what other differences might exist between individuals. This unites us. And what he urges in this passage is that those same believers will decide to follow then the same path of faith, to walk the same path and to acknowledge that others that might be different in some ways that even bother us, but they're on the same path. We need to join them. There are two parts to this passage today. We're looking today at verses 9 through 17. First part, verses 9 through 12, and that was the easy distinction, the easy paragraph marking in this passage. The other one is not so easy to discern, as we'll see. But verses 9 through 12, the focus here is on the gospel offering the same saving grace to all. There are not, and there never has been, two plans of salvation. It's always been one plan, and it's always worked the same way. The gospel offers the same saving grace to everyone. He argues using his example of the distinction between Jews and Gentiles, that going back even to the Old Testament, faith precedes the role of obedience. And that follows up on what we saw last week in the previous passage, faith versus works. If obedience has to precede faith, then that's works salvation. He's already discarded that idea, but now he argues that even in the case of Abraham, faith precedes the role of obedience, and it's the way it works today as well. There's a real dilemma he poses in verse 9, one that would be significant for most of us. He says, is this blessing, what blessing is he describing here? It's the one he just referred to in David's experience that he quoted in Psalm 32, the blessing of forgiveness of sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? Okay, why is that important to most of us? Because the distinction here is between Jews and Gentiles, and most of us are in the Gentile category. Does God also design the blessing of forgiveness of sin for Gentiles. Now, we're not on the edge of our seats on this issue as Paul presents it because we're well aware of the answer to this. But again, let's look at this as an example of the gospel eliminating distinctions that are not part of God's plan. And so he refers again to Abraham, which was from the earliest verses in chapter 4. We say, and he reminds us again of something he said earlier, we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. Faith was counted as righteousness, not circumcision was counted as righteousness. So does that square with the other aspects of the Abraham account in his life? Well, Paul poses that question further in verse 10. How then was it counted to him? Paul is urging that we actually go back and look at the sequence in Paul's life. How was it counted to him? How was his faith counted? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? Well, that's not too hard to figure out. But because it might prompt some people, historically, to have to go back and, well, let me just check. When did that happen? And we find that it was in chapter 15 of Genesis that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. And it's not until chapter 17 that God institutes the Jewish rite of circumcision. So then Paul answers that question at the end of verse 10. He says, it was not after, but before he was circumcised. Salvation by faith came to an uncircumcised individual. In fact, there's a sense in which we can even say regarding Abraham, at that moment in his life, it came to a non-Jewish individual. Even Abraham wasn't Jewish until God chose him and called him and decided to build the Jewish nation from him. Before any of that, before God called him in Ur of the Chaldees, he wasn't yet Jewish. So with this very real personal dilemma, Paul asserts that the biblical conclusion is quite real. It's clear. According to the chronological sequence, God gave circumcision as a confirming sign, not as a way to achieve salvation. Abraham was saved when he exercised faith. Circumcision actually didn't happen until at least 13 years later, even in Abraham's experience. Now, that might all just seem kind of circumstantial to us. But according to Paul, that's crucial. As he says in verse 11, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith, not works, while he was still uncircumcised. It was simply a confirming sign, not something that accomplished a work of grace. So faith precedes the role of obedience. And we also have not been nervous as we've been going through the book of Romans in order to see Paul argue so vigorously, like we did in the previous passage, against works that achieve salvation. We've not been nervous because we're sure that Paul is going to come back to the idea of obedience and change of life, something we could call works, that follow salvation. And in fact, he is going to get to that in just the next couple of chapters. I think these next two, well, the rest of verse 11 going on to verse 12, Paul says it's so important that we understand how this worked with Abraham, because that tells us that it is salvation by faith that extends the gift to every believer. Not just some who might want to believe, but are disqualified because they don't have the ethnicity of Jewishness, or don't have the physical distinction of circumcision. You see, that distinction would be limiting. That would be excluding. But God's plan is salvation by faith, because there are no exclusions within that category. As long as you believe, you're welcome to come. There's God's plan. As he says in the last part of verse 11, God's gift is available even to non-Jews. And for that we praise the Lord. Here's how he says it in his words. The purpose for that order of events, God granted Abraham righteousness first, and then he assigned to him the responsibility of circumcision. The purpose was, first of all, to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. What a great God. What a marvelous, inclusive plan. A qualification for getting saved: I believe God. And that is within the realm of possibility for everyone who wants salvation in Christ. God's gift then is available to non-Jews. And Abraham then qualifies as the spiritual father of every believing Gentile. That greatly extends our family membership to include all Gentiles who trust Christ as Savior. But then verse 12 completes this picture, and Abraham is still a part of this, that God's gift is also available to true Jews. Non-Jews and we have to add that distinction, true Jews. You see, the Jewish people in Paul's day, and still in our day, would maintain that they have a relationship to God just because they are Jewish, just because they have a Jewish ancestry and go through some of the motions of what it means to be Jewish. But God's gift is available to true Jews. What does that mean? As he says in verse 12, and here's the second part of God's purpose for how Abraham got saved. The second purpose was to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised. See how that describes the vast majority of Jewish people in our day? Merely circumcised. Something is missing. The crucial element is missing in their lives. What is that? He says, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. What's missing is Abraham's faith in God. Abraham's trust in what God said he would do, the sacrifice that he was going to provide. Abraham decided to believe that. It's sad that the majority of Jewish people in our world today have decided to reject that. Now, the door is not closed to any of them. Any that are still alive can still have the opportunity to trust the Messiah that God has sent for their redemption. But their mere Jewishness is never going to be enough. It never was enough. This is not representing a change that took place once Christ came. This has always been God's pattern. And so Paul's point is that salvation has always been the same. It has always been by faith. And it includes all who believe. A day came in Abraham's life when he decided to believe God. We get insight about one such instance in his life from Genesis chapter 15. But there is uncertainty whether or not that moment actually represents his point of salvation. According to Hebrews 11, there are three verses there or so that describe Abraham's experience of faith. And according to those verses, it says this: by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. When did that occur? That was all the way back in Ur of the Chaldees. But it was by faith that he made that choice. This God says to me to leave my home and to go to this place, and he's not even telling me where it is, but I believe him. Okay, a case could be made that that represents Abraham's salvation. When exactly it took place, whenever it took place, there was a moment where Abraham was faced with a choice. Believe God, who was telling him to do some really hard things, or not. And he chose to believe God. That's significant for us as well because of this call to join Abraham's family, Abraham's larger family. Now, we more typically like to refer to this as God's family. But here the point is that under Abraham, God has so arranged the history of salvation that we all have a link to Abraham. There is unity in the gospel. There is unity in joining with others that, yes, there may still be some significant differences in how we look, how we act, and so forth. But the gospel unites us into one family, a family of people following the same path. And it all starts with deciding to trust Christ as Savior, as Abraham did. Now, he didn't know that Savior's name was going to be Jesus. There were a lot of things Abraham didn't understand. But the point is, he chose to believe God. There are others who have chosen to believe God. There are a lot of them right here sitting among us all. They're all part of the family. God's grace to us is to be a part of that as well and to pursue that same path. So we pause at this point in this passage to reflect that the gospel offers the same saving grace to all. If you are currently on the outside of that, it's because of your choice. You've not chosen Christ. But you can choose him today. You can choose to join this family. You don't have to wonder if you're qualified. You don't have to wonder if you're good enough. The only question is, Do you believe God? Do you believe that he has done what he promised to do? To send his son to die in your place. To pay for all of your sin. And that he offers that salvation as a free gift. And by telling him, I believe that. And I want to receive that gift. And that way you can be saved today. That's Paul's prayer. That's really the point of these verses that we've just considered. The focus, though, in the next paragraph shifts. The terminology shifts. It goes from the blessing of forgiveness to what he's going to highlight instead, the promise of God for the future. The promise of God. Verse 12 actually has already hinted at this transition, this shift of focus. When it said this, who also walk in the footsteps of the faith of Abraham. And I call to your attention that Paul uses the plural there. Now, I admit that there'd be a little bit of awkwardness if Paul had said it this way, but if Paul is going to continue to talk about the saving faith of Abraham, that footsteps would imply the wrong thing. That would imply there's a process to go through. You begin, and some number of footsteps later, you can finally complete that process, whereas salvation by faith takes place in a moment. It's a decision. It's an expression of faith to God. Footsteps implies something a little different. It has to start there. But the footsteps of Abraham would suggest a life of faith, of believing God, and of obeying him that extends from that moment of salvation forward. And so I'm suggesting that the shift of terminology now in our next paragraph would reinforce that. This is a subtle distinction, but I think it's significant that now to turn from saving faith to I look to the future, that there is a future that God has promised. He promised Abraham and all his descendants, which we now know we're a part. And this will be further confirmed in when we get to verse 19, not this morning, but later. Verse 19 jumps ahead to Abraham's 100th year, later in his life, much later, and makes a point there about his decision to trust God. We're talking now, then, in this paragraph, about God's sustaining grace, and that the gospel offers that same sustaining grace to all. Now, it's at this point that I feel compelled to explain why I am seeing a paragraph distinction at the end of verse 17, when our markings in the English Standard Version, if that's what you're looking at this moment, would indicate that from verse 16 starts a new paragraph, and then that continues on right to the end of the chapter. Well, that's the perspective of the editors of the ESV, and the perspective of other interpreters is all over the place. There is no widespread agreement as to just where does Paul end this particular focus and start another. Probably the reason for that is that Paul is going to make here a very subtle distinction. Just to give you one example of what some interpreters do, they want to make a distinction after verse 16, which ends with a comma. Well, I couldn't go along with that. Verse 17 is providing a quotation backing up what verse 16 says. So we're going through verse 17 here. And I think you'll see there is a unity to Paul's theme in verses 13 to 17 from the perspective that the gospel offers the same sustaining grace to all believers. Grace that can sustain us through the challenges of this life. Verses 13 to 15, then, faith follows the path ahead. Verse 13, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring, you see, and what is that promise? That he would be the heir of the world. Now, where does God tell Abraham that? You're going to be the heir of the world. Well, in those words, actually, nowhere. What Paul is doing is summarizing all the various places where God has something to say about his plans for Abraham's future, and you can sum them all up with nothing less than, Abraham, you're going to be the heir of the world. You're going to inherit it all. And not just you, but all your descendants. And not just your physical descendants, but your spiritual ones as well. How are we going to get you from here to the realization of that promise? That's going to take sustaining grace. Grace that is new for every day. And so faith in God doesn't give up when it gets really hard. It follows the path ahead. Verse 13 then tells us that faith leads to the fulfillment of God's promise. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. It's by faith in God, continuing faith in God, that Abraham will ultimately realize the fulfillment of his promise. Not through the law is the point. It's faith that leads to fulfillment. As verse 14 and then verse 15 explain, that would be far beyond the ability of the law to accomplish. He says in verse 14, if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null. That would mean faith doesn't work. It's works that works. And the promise becomes void. Law, he says, does not lead to fulfillment. It leads to failure. If you have to measure up, if you have to perform to a certain level, and we might think, well, a certain level, I might be able to get there. Well, no, the certain level is perfection. It's obeying everything the law says. If that's the standard, there will be no heirs. Nobody's going to reach that. Verse 15 confirms even further, for the law brings wrath. Oh, we thought the law might bring fulfillment. It goes in the opposite direction. Because we all fall short, we instead deserve and should expect the wrath of God. And Paul says something that strikes us as a little peculiar. For where there is no law, there's no transgression. Oh, so the law is the problem. If God never gave the law, we'd all be good, right? No, that's not his point. If God never gave the law, we would all still be sinners. The effect of the law is that it elevated the guilt of sin from the realm of just general disobedience to outright violation of a known standard. Law did not create sin. Law simply highlights it as being as bad as it really is. The absence of law would not be our relief. Our relief comes by trusting God. And so faith decides to follow that path ahead. Verses 16 and 17, faith also looks to that final goal. Get your eyes off of the problems that are discouraging you and look ahead to what God has planned in the future. And so he goes on in verse 16 to say, that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace, that sustaining grace that can carry you all the way to the end and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. You see, faith accepts God's gracious plan. Yeah, there are some hard parts to this. You may have some things coming up this week. You are not looking forward to it. There are some challenges there that, how is that going to work out? But faith accepts God's plan. There is one kingdom he has planned. How far does this go? Essentially, the promise to Abraham includes things that we look forward to. The millennial kingdom. Abraham's going to be there. The eternal kingdom. Abraham's going to be there. So are all his family. That's God's plan. That's God's united plan for our long-term future. To get us there. He provides this sustaining grace that you access by faith. Faith accepts God's gracious plan. And when God sees faith, verse 17 tells us, he responds by giving that sustaining grace. As it is written, goes back to Abraham's account, I have made you the father of many nations. Not just one Abraham, it's not just the Jews. Many nations is already anticipating believing Gentiles have a role here too, because that's God's plan. I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed, and that God is able to bring this about. He is able to do what he promised. As an example, it's the God who gives life to the dead. If he can do that, what can't he do in your life? Whatever hurdles you're facing. He gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Only our creating God can do that. He's got a future kingdom. Well, I don't see it. He's going to make it exist. It's not here now, but it's coming. The promise of Abraham's future, the heir of the world. You're part of that. Do you know Christ as Savior? You will be part of that because God's sustaining grace can get you there. But you need to decide to follow the footsteps of Abraham. That is to encounter every new challenge, and he faced some enormous challenges. Paul's going to refer to some of those in the rest of this chapter when we get there. Some of those challenges seemed too hard. Some of the promises of God almost seemed too good to be true. But the path of faith says, I decide to believe God. And I am going to ask Him for the grace I need every day to be faithful to Him. I'd urge you to make that choice. It is a choice. It's a choice you have to make every day. It's a choice you can make right now. God, I choose to believe you. I believe that promise for the future. I believe you can give me the grace I need for each new day. I decide to depend on you. Let's bow for prayer and take the opportunity to make that decision right now. See, Abraham had help. He had the grace of God. That same grace is available to you. With our heads bowed, I'd urge you to ask Him for that grace right now. Father, we are grateful for the example of Abraham. Father, especially that in light of how great he was personally, and yet it was not because of his greatness. It's because of his trust in you. That's why you gave him the grace he needed. Father, thank you that same grace is available to us in each new day. Pray, Father, for grace to trust you, for grace to accept Christ as Savior for those that have never done so before. As we ask in Jesus' name, amen.